Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for bringing us all here safely. Thank you for everyone who's come out to hear your word today. Lord, I want to come before you and just personally lay this message at your feet. I get fired up about history. I get passionate, and I don't want that passion to come across as arrogance. I don't want that passion to come across as being a know-it-all. Lord, it can become very easy to get angered at people who have tampered with your book. And I don't want it to be as though we're calling out people today. This has been a lifelong battle that you have experienced with the serpent ever since Genesis 3 in the garden. So God, what we're going to cover today is huge, but I just ask that you would get me out of the way. I ask that you would be preeminent, that you would have me say what you want me to say, that you would not have me say what you don't want me to say, that you would just be in control and in charge of the entire message today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Today might get intense. I had, during my time at Kent State University, the Kent State University, Stark campus, I had two history professors. One was just awesome. I mean, she would get up there for history, and I get it. History's not everyone's cup of tea. Some people get really, really bored, and even just the fact that I mentioned the word history, or even the fact that today's title is a brief history of the manuscripts, some of you guys might automatically get turned off just by the thought of history. But I had this one history professor. She was just awesome. She would walk around the room, make sure to engage everybody because she gets it and understands that sometimes history is a dry subject, and she would be so excited and so passionate and so engaged with what it is that she speaks that you couldn't help but just follow along. Then I had another guy, and he was listenable. He was good. It wasn't that he was boring at all.
Not keeping it boring, keeping it lively.
Yeah. As you make your cup of coffee in the back. He wasn't boring per se. The problem with him was that he had so much knowledge floating up around here that instead of organizing his thoughts beforehand, or maybe just because it was the way he was, there'd be times where he's teaching, and while he's teaching, he would veer off this way and rabbit trail over here, or digress. And he would digress over here and camp out over here for a while, to the point where you don't know, did we just rabbit trail three or four more times? What was the original point that started this whole thing down here? And you had no idea. And because of that, it made it very, very hard to follow and very hard to like. I'm hoping today I'm more like the other history teacher. Thank you for following along. Yes, thank you. I'm hoping that today, although there's a lot on your study sheet, and so much so that last night I went ahead and typed up a works cited page because we're going to cover a lot of things that is not common knowledge. We're going to cover some things today that is not well known amongst your peers at school. Dare I even say certain teachers or coaches or colonels that you might have that claim themselves to be authorities on this matter. We're going to talk about some things, and I'm going to cite some sources that are not well known. So I wanted to give you guys a works cited page so you can go home and check this stuff out if you wanted to, because this is recorded history. These are the facts, and they're undisputed. With that in mind, there may be a few other things that I mentioned that aren't on your study sheet that take us down a few rabbit trails. So let me just say this. If at any point you're like, I have no idea what he's talking about, you have all the freedom in the world to ask me. Feel free to ask me today, later on this week. Feel free to listen to the podcast again, and maybe it'll make sense. But if there's something that I didn't clear up, ask me. I am more than willing to do that for you guys. The first 3 weeks of this class, we looked at a lot of, kind of like this past Wednesday, we looked at the philosophy behind the monarch of books, why we use the King James Bible, why the King James Bible is our final authority. We looked at the philosophy, talking about that it is God's nature to have a single and consistent final authority for all matters of faith and practice. It's his nature. to have a single, consistent source. And then next we looked at the fact that God communicates to us through that single consistent source, which is today, the Bible. And then last week we looked a little bit about the history of the Old and the New Testament and how those books came together and how God spoke. And we looked at how after God reveals truth, he inspires man to record that truth, in which case man then becomes illuminated and has his understanding of the text. God then immediately, after that scribe would write down what God told him, immediately the Holy Spirit would go and preserve or protect that manuscript, that document. And he would protect it through copies of copies of copies as people were leading others to Christ with those scriptures and discipling them through it and then ultimately starting churches. You couldn't just have an original manuscript at a central hub. No, you want that church to succeed. So whenever they would go and plant a new church, they would make a copy of the scriptures. Today, and even just as a little bit of a recap of last week, you don't have to write these passages down because they're on last week's study sheet, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul lets us know something very, very key in the scriptures that would also go on for the rest of the next 2,000 years of church history. Paul says in verse 17, "For we are not as many." Does he say some? He says many, which do what? Corrupt churches? Corrupt Christians? No, corrupt the what? Word of God. "But as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says, Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God, how? But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves in this every man's conscience in the sight of God. Flip a couple pages to your right to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 1. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled." Something was troubling this church. What was it? "Neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter." What's that next word? What are the two most important words in all of your Bible? "Like" and "as." They're small and very easily be missed. "Nor by letter, as from us, as at the day of Christ is at hand." What Paul is letting you know here is that back in this day and age, there were people who were writing letters as though Paul wrote them. In other words, as we saw last week, when Peter called Paul's writing scripture, there were people who were writing other scripture as though Paul had written it, as though it came from God himself, and he was causing much of a stir to the churches there. I show you this because I want you to see something. We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, he says. We don't handle the word of God deceitfully, Paul said about himself and the apostles. And that there were others who were corrupting and forging letters as though they were scriptures when they really weren't. If that was happening back in Paul's day, how much more do you think it's happened over the last 2,000 years? And that's what's going to lead us into point number one, the manuscript sources. Point one, we see the Masoretic text, and I know you guys have blanks to the right of that. I'm not going to have you put down anything as of yet. Don't worry, at a certain spot, we will come back to it. The Masoretic text is what we looked at last week. The Masoretic text is scripture that was documented by the Levitical priests. We saw that last week in Deuteronomy 17. Scripture was preserved by the Levitical priests who were scribes. If you weren't here last week, we should have extra study sheets in that little, whatever the heck that thing is called, the plastic black thing on the countertop. You'll be able to get some. We went through it last week, a whole entire list of what these Masoretic, these Jewish priestly scribes had to do in order to keep or preserve God's word in the Old Testament. And the last check mark there, scripture was kept and preserved by the Jews called the Masoretes through copies of copies in the Hebrew. That's crucial. That's crucial. I have up here on the board a tale of two cities, as we'll see here in just a bit. The Masoretic text was in one by Masoretic Jews who wrote it in Hebrew. Then you come to point two, and there's another text that's very, very popular, especially in today's academia and scholars. It's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint, for those of you who maybe study Latin or languages, sept meaning seven. Interesting, because September is nine. September, or Septuagint, means 70. Here's the historical claim of what the most best and brightest scholars with a DR period at the beginning of their name and a PhD at the end of their name, or maybe a Doctor of Divinity, DD, at the end of their name. Here's what they have to say about it. The Septuagint, or 70, is a Greek version of the Old Testament. Now, those of you who were here last week, think about what we covered last week. It is a Greek version of the Old Testament that included the Apocrypha. Now, I kind of breezed over this last week. The Apocrypha is a whole bunch of books that were supposedly written during the 400 years that took place at the end of the Old Testament to the start of the New Testament. 400 years of history transpires where God is not speaking at all because he's closed out his Old Testament book, and then 400 years transpire. Historically speaking, churches in the apostolic time, they did not receive these books as a part of inspired scripture. These books were around, they were written, but a lot of them, they only saw them for like historical significance. Oh, this kind of lets us know what maybe happened back then. It was translated by a group of, must be a typo. Oh, no, it's not, because I confirmed it in multiple sources. A group of 72 Jewish scholars. Wait a second. It's called the Septuagint. And Septuagint means 70. In fact, it's often known as LXX, which is the Roman numerals for 70. L being 50, two X's, 10, that's 20, that's 70. If it's known for having 72 scholars, wouldn't it behoove certain people to call it the 72? That's kind of bizarre. Supposedly, it was translated by a group of 72 Jewish scholars from the 12 tribes of Israel for Greek-speaking Jews in Egypt. Might want to underline that. In the 3rd and 2nd centuries BC. In other words, 400, 300 years before Jesus Christ was on the planet, supposedly, this Greek Old Testament was around. Supposedly. Oh, and it was also adopted by the early Christian churches. However, this cannot be true. First and foremost, because if this thing contained apocryphal books, books that took place after the Old Testament was written during that 400-year time span, then why is it that Jesus never one time in the Gospels quotes from it? Why don't we hear Jesus telling us about the beautiful poetry of the book of Bel and the Dragon? Or all the great wisdom of Tobit, the book of Tobit? Or, how about the hotly anticipated sequel to the hit book Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiasticus? Yeah, maybe he was his cousin or something. Not once in any of these. The one that makes most sense is 1st and 2nd Maccabees, because it talks about the Maccabean Rebellion, which was this actual historical rebellion that took place within the 400-year time frame before Christ was born. But he doesn't once mention anything from that. Jesus never quoted and never mentioned it, despite what a man by the name of Jim Stock might have to say, who was a former pastor of First Baptist Church of New Philadelphia when I was in the Bible Institute. Preached a message, stood up from a pulpit after him and his cohorts kicked Mark Trotter out of that church, decided to stand up and say, Jesus quoted from the Septuagint, which is why we shouldn't trust our King James Bible. caused a whole slew of people to start coming here to Jackson because of that, my wife and her family being some of them. The Warners, the Bakers, and others as well. Because of idiots like that. And yet, you can't prove one verse in the Gospels of where Jesus Christ quoted anything from the Septuagint. Letter B. Not only that, it's in direct violation of what we looked at last week of these passages in Romans. Paul is saying, goodness, so many people think about, especially Jews after Christ died, they're just basing everything upon their religion. And he goes, man, what advantage hath then hath the Jew? Since we've already proven that wrong. What profit is there of circumcision? And Paul says, no. They do have an advantage. They do have an advantage. Much every way, chiefly because that unto them, the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. It's the word of God. That's what oracles means. Romans 9, again, he says, the Israelites to whom pertaineth the covenants, the giving of the law, and the promises. We got our Bible, and every single Jew and every single Hebrew knew what we saw last week in Deuteronomy 17. The keeping of the Old Testament belonged to the Jews, to the tribe of Levi specifically, the Levitical priests. So the fact that they say that all 12 tribes participated and all 12 tribes translated this into Greek? Because all the 11 other tribes knew, no, that belonged to the tribe of Levi, the Levitical priesthood. Not to mention, you know how hard it is to try to find a Jew who can trace his lineage back to the original 12 tribes? It's pretty tough. God knows who they are. But man, that's pretty tough to be able to find 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And letter C, it is an abomination for Jews to not speak Hebrew, not the book, language. It's an abomination for Jews not to speak Hebrew. You can check that out in Nehemiah later. So why would they translate the Old Testament into Greek for Jews that do not speak or read Hebrew? Not to mention the fact, when Jesus Christ got his 12 disciples and he sent them out on their first missions trip, do you remember what he told them? Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says, don't go to the Gentile nations. Anytime Jesus quotes scripture, it's always a translation from the Hebrew copies, never the Greek. And by the way, did the Jews like their Gentile Roman overseers and masters? Oh, they did when they were united against Christ, for sure. But did they overall like that? No. The Pharisees even would sometimes ask Christ, hey, if you're the Messiah, when are you going to restore the kingdom so we can kick the Romans, the Gentiles, out of here? You mean to tell me that even the most religious and God-hating Pharisees, they were going to accept a Greek translation of their Hebrew Old Testament? Uh-uh. No, here's the real story. The Septuagint is the fifth column of Origen Adamantius. For those of you seniors and juniors, hopefully that name is triggering some stuff from 2 years ago when we covered this in church history. Origen Adamantius, his six-column book known as the Hexapla. There is literally no historical evidence that suggests that that Septuagint existed before 240 AD. It was written no later than 240 AD. No scribe can produce one single shred of evidence to suggest that it was before the time of Christ. No single scribe can produce any shred of evidence to say that Jesus Christ quoted from it. It didn't exist then. Adamantius Origen was a man who followed in the footsteps of Philo, who followed in the footsteps of Clement of Rome, and they started a school, a theological school, where it blended Eastern Orthodoxy, Eastern mystical religions, with Old Testament Judaism. and they combined it together and formed this school, this theological school in Alexandria, Egypt. Might want to keep note of that. And also you want to note that this Septuagint, back on your study sheet, would later be used during the formation of the Roman Catholic Church in 340 AD, when a man by the name of Eusebius, by the way, he is known as the father of church history. He would acquire Origen's library. Whoops, there's an E there. He would acquire Origen's library from Alexandria, Egypt, through his mentor, Pamphilius. Pamphilius was a disciple of Origen, and Eusebius would then pass it on to a man by the name of Jerome. Jerome, in 340 AD and then on, would write or translate what is known as the Old Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate, which became the Bible of the Roman Catholic Church when the Roman Catholic Church was formed. That's just a little bit of church history, which, by the way, we usually take about a good 3 to 4 weeks just to explain that in this class when we teach that. So you might have to look up some of these guys yourself, and you might need to go into doing a little bit of digging yourself to see, what's really going on here? Next, letter B, the New Testament. That was the Old Testament. Now let's talk about the New Testament. Point one, we have what's called the Textus Receptus. Now, I don't speak Latin. I'm going to venture to bet none of you do either. But can anybody take a wild stab in the dark of what you think Textus Receptus means? Carlin?
The receiving of written word.
Close, yeah. It means the received text. Receptus. Received text. In other words, this is the text that when people got it, they received it. They believed it. They didn't question or doubt where it came from. They didn't question and doubt the authority of which it had or the authenticity of it. You see, the received text or the Textus Receptus, first check mark, it is of the faithful, born-again believers who read, studied, and copied these manuscripts from generation to generation, winning souls to Christ and discipling through them. It's the received text. Next checkmark that's on your study sheet. It's also called the traditional text because of that. Not tradition in the sense of how we always think tradition is negative or how Jesus Christ called tradition negative. Traditional in the sense that people received it and then they passed it on because, like I said earlier, as churches were forming and souls were being saved with these copies of these manuscripts, they would then disciple through them, make copies of them, and they would take them to the ends of the earth, planting new churches. In other words, it's the text that was received, as we saw last week, again, listen to the podcast if you need to, by what 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 calls the priesthood of believers. If you're in here today and you have been born again, the Bible says you are a New Testament priest. You have direct access to communicate with God the Father, just like the Old Testament priest did. Only this time, God does it through His Word. Yes, you can understand the Bible with your Bible, with your book, and not the help of another man. This was received by the believers. Not only is it also called the traditional text back on your outline, it's also called the Eastern text, as in the Middle East, delineating its origin. Not to be confused with this idiot origin. More on him later. Not only that, think Middle Eastern, think Israel. It's also known as the Byzantine text. I thought about it. I went against it. Now I'm wishing I would have put it in. I was going to put a map of the Byzantine Empire. Does anybody know anything about the Byzantine Empire? Don't worry, I'm not going to bore you with this. This isn't going to be a rabbit trail. But you know what's kind of interesting about it? The Byzantine Empire, especially during 300s or 400 AD, it was basically surrounding all of the areas of the Mediterranean Sea, the Black Sea, and the Aegean Sea, where Greece is. You know what cities were in Greece? A city by the name of Thessalonica. city by the name of Philippi, city by the name of Ephesus. These starting to sound familiar to you guys because their books are a Bible. And not only that, they would go even farther west, going into the Turkey area, where you would have cities like Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And it would even expand even further west, going towards Italy and then closer to France and then closer to Great Britain. In other words, these manuscripts are known, these texts are known not only as Eastern because of where they originated, they're known as Byzantine because of how far west they went, because they were being received and used by Christians. And lastly, this New Testament text is also known as the majority text. The majority text. More on that by the end. Next, point number two. The Nestle, and that's Nestle, not Nestle. Nestle is good. Somebody gives you a Nestle Crunch, high five them. Somebody gives you a Nestle, crunch their face. A Nestle Aland and the United Bible Society. That was a joke. The United Bible Society, or the UBS Greek New Testament. Next page. I went ahead and gave you guys this very technical term. And again, I'm not... I'm really trying not to speak and impress you with all these big words. To be honest, the reality of you guys coming across wording that says Nestle, Aland, or UBS Greek text, you guys are probably not going to come across it. I threw it in there just in the off chance you get some smart aleck who may or may not be your age or maybe a little bit older, who then tries to stump you by how much they know by throwing out terms like that. At least this way it's written down on paper so that if you do happen to have a conversation with people who no longer believe the King James Bible or think the King James Bible has always been a farce or things like that, you can then go through and look at the history and go check out the sources cited and see what these texts have to be. As far as the Nestle's Allen or the UBS, it really breaks down into two manuscripts that comprise this. Number one is called Vaticanus. The other one is called Sinaiticus. On the top of your study sheet there, we're going to do the first, or the second one rather, but it's the first check mark. Sinaiticus. It's also known as Codex Aleph. A codex is just another word for a book. Don't get thrown off by that. It's known in the manuscript era of Codex Aleph. It was discovered in 1844 by a guy named Count Tischendorf in St. Catherine's Monastery. Anybody know where St. Catherine's Monastery is? I'll give you a hint, it's in the name. Mount Sinai. Which is funny, because I went to Google Mount Sinai. We talked about Mount Sinai a couple Wednesdays ago, about where Paul was discipled by Christ on Mount Sinai, just like where God met with Moses on Mount Sinai, gave him his word there, just like God met with Elijah on Mount Sinai. Something happens there at Mount Sinai. You look at Google Maps, Mount Sinai has been completely renamed. It's Mount Catherine now. Named after the Roman Catholic monastery, St. Catherine. St. Catherine's Monastery, Count Tischendorf was snooping around, and at the basement of this monastery, he sees this trash can, this trash receptacle that had scraps in it because it was approaching wintertime, and Mount Sinai is down towards the Egyptian peninsula, or the I think it's called the Sinai Peninsula, right in between Egypt and Israel. It gets a little cold during the winter. And they were using these scraps of parchment paper to warm themselves in a trash can. And Count Tischendorf is sniffing around and he finds this manuscript and he sees that there's pieces of the New Testament on it. This precious manuscript that supposedly has the very words of God meant so much to these monks that they were using it for kindling. And this smart aleck, instead of just reasoning with them, says, I'll buy it for you. I'll buy it off of you. He was going to buy it when they were going to burn it. Why not just say, hey, I'm going to take these. Is that cool? Yeah, sure. He spent money for this. It was found in a trash can at the base of Mount Sinai at a Roman Catholic monastery. Oh, in case you're taking notes, evidence and people who have looked into this show that it leaves out in letter A 4,000 words from the Gospels alone. This manuscript adds over 1,000 words altogether. And letter C, it changes the reading of the text in 1,500 places. Now do you see why it was in a trash can? Because when people got it, they didn't receive it as truth. They were able to spot a counterfeit when they saw it, and they chucked it. Next, you have Vaticanus, otherwise known as Codex B. Anybody want to take a stab in the dark as to where that manuscript was found? Vatican. Louder. The Vatican. And coincidentally, it was discovered around the same time that Tischendorf discovered Sinaiticus, but it remained unused and unread in 1481. Do you know why? By and large, most manuscripts are written on papyrus. Like, you know, it's basically dried out tree bark that is then stretched out and then it cross weaves, you know, and you basically write it on there. It's basically kind of like the pages of your Bible. Very, very thin. Very, very terrible. Very, very easy to be worn out through use. Do you know what Vaticanus was written on? Something called vellum. V-E-L-L-U-M. Vellum is animal skins. A little bit more costly. A little bit more of value. I mean, we can't just have anybody using these manuscripts. We can't let those pithy little commoners and those poor people use this. No, we must keep this safe and sound and locked up, which is where Tischendorf found it. Locked up under heavy surveillance and security in the basement. Why are these things always found in basements? In the basement of the Vatican. Unused for 400 years. Think about what this was used for. Witnessing and sharing your faith to others so that they might be saved. Discipling them so that they may grow and then go and fulfill their mission. And then when you get a body of people that's big enough, you send them out and start a new church and take copies with you. Does that sound like what they were doing here? No. In 1866, permission was granted on Tischendorf to view it for 14 days. 3 hours per day for 14 days. Think about it. This guy, he couldn't actually take it with him. He's a scholar. He's a critic of the text. You would think that if he's planning on doing what we're going to see he planned on doing here in just a little bit of making your own Bible, you would think that he would be able to have access to it for longer periods of time so he can be very, very careful and cross-reference and make sure he didn't make any mistakes or make any errors here. But you know what? All he had was 14 days to make his own copy of this manuscript for 3 hours a day. That's why when people actually look at Vaticanus, the text that Tischendorf made from it, it's got smudges all over it. It repeats words. It is so sloppy and messed over. It's a complete mess. As a result, the very next year, he produced his very own version of it just because of the 14 days, 3 hours a day he had with it. That might not seem like anything significant for you, but when you see where we go by the end of today, it should scare the living daylights out of you. Because it does me. Letter A, you know what Vaticanus does? It leaves out over 1,000 sentences. It adds over 500 words. it changes words approximately 2,000 times in 17,000 places. It differs from Sinaiticus. And letter E, it leaves out books of the New Testament and adds books that are not found in the Bible, like the Apocrypha, and disagrees with its companion, Sinaiticus, 3,000 times in the Gospels alone. So in other words, look at letter D, 17,000 times where it differs from its companion, its counterpart, 3,000 times are in the Gospels alone. There's 3,000 differences between these two readings, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, that they don't match, that they don't say the same thing. They say 3,000 places in the Gospels alone, they say something different. That's huge. This is huge. What Tischendorf would do with these two texts is he would write his very own manuscripts. Thought this board was bigger. He would write his very own manuscripts, combining these two together. We'll call him Tisch for short. Tischendorf would. That was in 1867. I need more space. Somebody give me another board. Tischendorf would then write things over to a man by the name of Brooke Foss Westcott and John Anthony Hort. These two guys would then come up in 1881 utilizing his manuscripts based upon Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. And in 1881, they would do the revised version of the Bible that would then get published in Britain. And then in 1901, they would do the American Standard Version, which is essentially the revised version of Britain, only in America. These dates are important. Not only is that looking forward, but looking backward, when people started looking closer at these two manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, they found, these two manuscripts go backwards towards Jerome, and the Bible of the old Latin Vulgate that he wrote for the Catholic Church during the Dark Ages, which Jerome got his Bible from the 50 Bibles that Eusebius made from Constantine the Great, Emperor of Rome, and Eusebius got his Bibles from Origen. Back in 240 AD, the same guy who gave us the supposed Greek Old Testament is the same guy who is linked to writing the New Testament, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Scholars on our side of the fence and critics against us agree with us. I'll show you proof in just a little bit. Not only that, but after that, later on, you would have around this time, that's where guys like Nessel and Alland, they would come up and do basically their own version of the Greek text. But again, it lines up with what Westcott and Hort did, which all goes back to Origen. Nessel and Anderson, they would come up in 1952 with the NASV, the New American Standard Version, or the Standard Bible. And then in 1952, from there, you would have in 1960, the Living Bible. And then in 1961, you would have the New English Bible. And then in 1973, you would have the NIV. And then in 2001, you would have the ESV. Each and every single one of these uses the Nessels-Anderson. ESV uses the UBS that I have mentioned on there as well. Each and every single one of these can trace back their Greek New Testament to the Nessel-Alland, which is traced back to Westcott and Hort, which is traced back to Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, which is traced back to Origen. A lot covered there. Let me just go ahead and pause and ask any questions, any confusion. Seeing a pattern? Oh, excuse me, I got these wrong. I'm gonna use the eraser this time. 1952 is the Revised Standard Version, and 1960 is the New American Standard Version. Sorry. I'm creating a pattern through here to show you guys all the flow here. I'm gonna leave this up, you can get pictures in a little bit. We're tracing through history of where these manuscripts come from and what was used for them. Has anybody figured out this one yet? Who wants to take a guess as to what Bible this came from? You know what came out from after this? That's it. Establishing a pattern. The thing I want you guys to see most of all for this, look at that one. Look at the litany of the list here. One versus all. Go back on your study sheet to the very top. Old Testament Masoretic text, that goes with the King James. The Septuagint, here's what your blank is. Every other translation and version, bar none. Letter B, New Testament, Textus Receptus, blank next to that, King James. Point two, the Nestle Allen, every other version and translation, bar none. Without exception. The Tale of Two Cities. Where do we get these from? Very simply put, everything on this side of the screen, this side of the board, can be traced back to Alexandria, Egypt. Everything on this side of the screen is traced back to Antioch, Syria. Look at point number three, the Bible's view of Antioch versus Alexandria. Turn over to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, we have something very, very interesting happening here. The gospel is going to the ends of the earth because people are getting saved, they're making disciples, and they're spreading out. Persecution is causing people to go beyond those realms. And here we have in verse 26, when he found him, he brought him unto where? Yeah, talking about Saul, talking about who would be the Apostle Paul, talking about the guy who wrote most of the New Testament. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called what? First. In Antioch. Look over chapter 13. Verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. You know what's interesting about this verse? Is that there is an eclectic group of people from all over the place, all right here in Antioch. They're all from different backgrounds, different nationalities, and something's going to happen here. Verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. Why? For the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. But where were they at in verse 1? They were all located where? In Antioch. And as you read the rest of this chapter, you start to see the Holy Spirit is saying, hey, you have very unique gifts over here. You were trained up here in Antioch, but I'm going to take you and I'm going to send you over here. And you have very interesting traits and gifts that I've gifted you. And I'm going to take you, although you were trained up in Antioch, and I'm going to send you over here. It's from this place, this location in Antioch, Syria, in Acts 13, where the greatest missionary journey that would begin in the apostolic era of the book of Acts would occur. And it started in Antioch, Syria, where they were first called what? In history, all of these texts can be traced back to Antioch, Syria. In Alexandria, Egypt, there is a school, a theological school, and we see what it produces. Antioch, Syria, around 200 AD, would also start its own theological school, where they had a library which had these texts that they then dispersed to all of their missionaries across all of the Byzantine Empire. It's incredibly important. Now let's see what the Bible has to say about Alexandria. Just turn over to chapter 18. Because in Acts chapter 6, verse 9, we see that the very people who are responsible for killing Stephen in Acts chapter 7 were from Alexandria. And in Acts chapter 27, you see that there are two ships from Alexandria. Both end up getting sunk. But check out Acts chapter 18, verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at an eloquent man, and mighty in the what? Came to Ephesus. You read the rest of this passage here. He was a lost man. Even a lost man can be mighty in the scriptures, especially when he's trained at Alexandria, Egypt. Especially when he's trained at Alexandria, Egypt. All roads lead back to Alexandria for this line of Bibles. All roads lead back to Antioch, Syria for this line of Bibles. Anytime you look in the Bible about what God has to say about Egypt, it's always negative. Always negative. Fact. Here's a quote by a man named Dionysius. He's a pastor of Corinth at approximately 170 AD. Here's what he had to say about this school of Alexandria, Egypt, or I guess just in general. As the brethren desired me to write epistles, I wrote them. And these the apostles of the devil have filled with tares. In other words, he's saying the same things that happened to Paul in 2 Thessalonians was happening to him. Here's what people were doing. Exchanging some things and adding others, for whom there is a woe reserved. It is not therefore matter of wonder if some have also attempted to adulterate the sacred writings of the Lord, the word of God, since they've attempted to sum the same in other works that are not to be compared with these. One of the reasons I gave you a works cited page, and one of the reasons I put this up here, is that this is a quote from our guy, Eusebius. Is he on our side or the enemy's side? He quoted him. Just so you guys know, I didn't just pick a source that only talked up our side. Because you see, when you study these things out, you need to know what the other side believes as well, and you need to be able to defend it. That's what he had said. The arguments, letter A. Here's what's used. For the King James to fill in your blank, it's the commonly used priesthood of believers perspective. Again, what does Textus Receptus mean? The text that was received, it was commonly used. They believed it, they received it, they put it to work. Critics will often say that you can't trust that because the papyrus that they were written on were worn out. Remember, it's pages that are like this. And they say that since our Bible manuscripts were written on pages like that and they got worn out, all of the manuscripts that are for our Bible, they're newer. They're not as close to the original writings of Paul and Peter. So the critics in Alexandria, Egypt will say, you can't trust those manuscripts because they're newer. But the fact that these were found in the far reaches of the world testify of their authenticity. The fact that we see them showing up in Italy, the fact that we see it showing up in Greece, testifies to the fact that they are authentic because of the fact that they were put in use. The fact that this was found in a trash can and the fact that this was found locked up shows that, yeah, though they may be older, they weren't being used. And this was in a trash can because people knew it was a fake. They knew back then not to trust it. So it doesn't matter. Yes, when pages were worn out, when parchment was worn out, you needed to fill out another copy. Do you guys remember Barak from Jeremiah 36 from last week? He made a copy once the original was destroyed. But the argument on the other side, the Alexandrian argument, what they say, why they say you should trust their Bibles. Letter B, they're the oldest and best manuscripts. Again, this is the perspective of all other Bibles and translations on the market. Every single one of them. They say it's the closest to the source. And you know what? That could be true. You know where the freshest water is? If you're on a stream, you know where the freshest water is? The one that's closest to the spring. Except if there's a sewage pipe just a few yards down from the spring. And if the sewage pipe is emptying sewage just a few yards down from the source of that stream, the spring, where the freshest water is, if there's a sewage pipe right here polluting that water, you know what needs to happen? You need the sun and the ground to purify that stream the further long that it goes. The more length of time that it goes purifies that. In other words, what's the illustration here? Not very long after the Bible was written, did we start to see people polluting the Bibles with sewage. So it took a little bit longer for the purification process to occur. The oldest manuscripts actually align with the Antiochian received text, believe it or not. They always say, no, these are the oldest manuscripts in Alexandria, Egypt. Not true, because in 145 AD, you have something called the Peshitta version found in Syria. Remember, these right here are dated back to about 4th century or the 300s. Sorry, but this version, the Peshitta, was found in 145 AD, 200 years before the Alexandrian. And it was found in Syria. What city is found in Syria, by the way? Antioch. Next, you have something called the Old Latin Version or the Italia Bible. That was in 157 AD, and it was found throughout Europe and the Italian Alps. Remember, Syria, the Middle East, working its way western throughout Europe, throughout Italy now. These are both found to be older than these two. So if somebody tells you, or if you have a Bible that says, man, this verse was not found in the oldest manuscripts, they're referring to these, but they're lying. These two versions here match the Textus Receptus of Antioch, Syria, proving that the King James Bible actually has the oldest manuscripts. Not to mention several Christians in the apostolic time, sorry, not post-apocalyptic, that'd be weird, post-apostolic time, have been found to quote scripture that aligns with the text of Antioch, Syria. Now, point number three, let's bring this to a close. The Bible's very own witness of not adding, not subtracting the Word of God. We've talked about that in the previous weeks. Check out the previous messages. Letter B, let's go back to the origin of all of this corruption. Adamantius origin. Who was he? How did he get his hands on Scripture? What happened here? This is a quote also from a guy named Philip Schaff. Philip Schaff does not believe the things we do. So again, a guy who's on the other side of the line here. Here's what he had to say about Origen. Origen was the greatest scholar of his age and the most gifted, most industrious, and most cultivated. Even heathens admired or feared his brilliant talent and vast learning. Wow, if heathens did, then this guy Origen must have been a strong believer. Must have been the top Christian of his day. His knowledge embraced all departments. As a true divine? Capital D? Was this guy God? He consecrated all his studies to the service of truth and piety. Philip Schaff, the guy who quotes this, he's a well-respected Christian historian. But to say that about another man, ugh, especially when you see just some of the things that Origen believed. Here's a couple of his beliefs, and this is where your works cited page comes in. You can use it later if you want to. Number one, he believed in the pre-existence of the human soul. In other words, John the Baptist was an angel. Second thing he believed, salvation occurred through baptism. In case you don't know anything about it, I'm going to bring it up probably next week. But go home and see what other Bibles have to say about Acts 8:37. And then read Acts 8:36 and 8:38. You see those Bibles do? They take out verse 37. It makes it look as though the Ethiopian eunuch got saved by baptism. That was Origen's belief. And he doctored all of the manuscripts to line up with his belief. Oh, but it doesn't just end there. He believed that the wafer and wine become the literal body and blood of Christ at communion. This is called transubstantiation in the Roman Catholic doctrine. And I'd like to remind you that this guy believed all these things a full 100 years before the Catholic Church even existed. Next thing. He believed that Christ's death was paid as a ransom to Satan that was then entered by a mystical kiss. Show me where that's at in the Bible. He believed that Christ did not rise again from the grave bodily. Well, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, you have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ in order to be saved, because that's the gospel. He also did not believe that the millennial kingdom was happening. He thought it was a fake. And he also believed that Genesis chapters 1 through 3 are figurative and not literal. In other words, Genesis 1 through 3, fairy tale. No different than a Disney princess story. These are just some of his cracked out beliefs. He's also known to have castrated himself because he had a lust problem. Whew. Check out Galatians 5:13, what other Bible versions have to say about that too. Galatians 5:13 in our Bible says that when there's people troubling you, you're to cut off fellowship with them. All the modern Bible versions of today, Paul is saying, I wish they would emasculate themselves. I would that they cut off their member. Check it out if you don't believe me. How did those end up in these Bibles? He took what he didn't like of the Textus Receptus, removed words. Remember the penknife that Jehoiakim had in Jeremiah 36? He cut out words he didn't like. He added what he did like to line up with his own beliefs. And he wrote his own Greek text that was then passed on to this disciple, that was then used by the Roman Catholic Church, and ultimately all of the Bibles we see to this day. On the topic of Genesis 1 through 3 not being literal, here's what he had to say. Who is so foolish as to suppose, this is a direct quote from him, who is so foolish as to suppose that God, after the manner of a husbandman, planted a paradise in Eden? And if God is said to walk in the paradise in the evening and Adam to hide himself under a tree, I do not suppose that anyone doubts that these things figuratively indicate certain mysteries, the history having taken place in appearance and not literally. Go figure, this guy believes that Genesis 3, that talks about the attack on God's words, as being figurative. I'll leave you guys with this. I'm going to come back to these last 2 points next week. Tale of Two Cities. What did I say another word for Textus Receptus is called? The manuscripts that make up the King James Bible, what's another word for it? Majority text. Do you guys realize that there are 5,400 manuscripts approximately around today? Manuscripts of Greek, that's how much there are essentially that still remain. Of these 5,400, do you know how many of them line up with this only one Bible? ...95%. In other words, out of 5,400 Greek manuscripts today, 95% of that match what the King James Bible says. The remaining 5% agree with all of these. I don't know what the math is. Somebody can do this. What's 5% of 5,400? Yeah, figure it out on your own later. Yeah, see why I didn't do it? You mean to tell me? We'll just keep it simple for you. Let's just say there's only 10, 270. 270 to 5,200 all match and agree. That's why it's called the majority text. So how is it that all of these missed it? The very first words out of Satan's mouth, "Yea, hath God said."